some reaction and analysis after the death of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. Hadley Arkus of Amherst College.
He would find something good in people at odds with him, and he helped to create this aura of civility that built enormous respect for him, even among people on the other side.
Former U.S. Attorney General Ed Meese.
In terms of his integrity, he felt compelled to write as the law was, not as he wished it to be. And in that sense, he was observing the best qualities of our democratic republic.
Dr. Robert George of Princeton University.
The court has lost its most determined and outspoken defender of constitutional originalism, its most outspoken defender of the idea of constitutional fidelity.
And Terry Mattingly of Get Religion.
We currently have a 5-4 division in the Supreme Court on everything that Scalia himself said is connected to the court having assumed a super legislative role in American life.
Your comprehensive source for news, information, and truth, issues, etc. One of the big themes in the New Testament, especially if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, is the Gentile question. What do we do with the Gentiles? Can they too be Christians like the Jewish converts to Christianity? Then if you notice, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they have a similar theme. Jesus is often finding and working faith among Gentiles. And looking at John's Gospel, one of the most famous stories of that very thing is found there in the 4th chapter, where Jesus is offering to this Samaritan woman, a real Gentile, offering to her living water. He says to her, if anyone drinks this water, they will never thirst again. Moreover, if they drink this water, they will live forever. And she ends up wanting and, in fact, receiving this very water. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, February the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Bill Weinrich, part 4 of our series on the Gospel of John, the Samaritan Woman, today. Then we'll spend some time with Dr. Ken Sherb, part 12 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We'll continue our conversation about Luther at the Wartburg. Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be here to continue this conversation.
This is a theme that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then here in John as well. Jesus working faith among Gentiles. Why is that important in John's Gospel?
Well, let me just back up just a little bit. It is very clearly a major theme in Luke. The genealogy that Luke presents, for example, takes the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. So this universal perspective of Luke's gospel, which is also expressed by the date of his birth or the time of the Roman Empire and so forth. And you mentioned the book of Acts, which ends in Rome, which in many ways is a cipher for the universality of the gospel proclamation. Matthew, too, has a very decided pro-Gentile agenda. The Magi come to worship Jesus, the Syrophoenician woman, presumably or perhaps a Roman centurion who wants Jesus to heal his son and so forth. And then, of course, the final Great Commission, so-called, go into all the nations and preach the gospel. Actually, John doesn't quite work from that perspective. For him, and here perhaps a prophet like Ezekiel, perhaps a prophet like Jonah, is more central to John's perspective. He is thinking of the universality of redemption as the reconstitution of what I have called eschatological Israel, the reconstitution of the people of God who worship him rightly. Now, this doesn't mean for John's gospel that the Gentiles are excluded. It's just that they are implicitly entailed by the fact that this eschatological newness is from above. We talked yesterday, previously, about John 3 and the meaning of baptism, in which the begetting of children of God is in contrast to the old Israel, which is according to the flesh of Abraham. And that comes through now also in the Samaritan woman, who, if I might quibble just a little bit, is not completely thought of as a Gentile. The Jews didn't quite think of Samaritans as Gentiles. The Samaritans, unlike Gentiles, base themselves very decidedly upon the biblical narrative in their so-called Samaritan Pentateuch. They had high regard of Abraham as their father. Moses was a significant figure for them. Joseph, a significant figure for them. And as we see in John 4, the woman, the Samaritan woman, comes out to Jacob's well, where she says her fathers and brothers had watered their sheep, and she could just raise her eyes and point Jesus over to Mount Gerizim, visible in the distance, which was the holy mountain of the Samaritans. So it is true, I think, that the Samaritans are close by, but also precisely for that reason, somewhat antagonistic, very antagonistic to the Jews, because they relocated what they thought to be the proper mountain of true worship. Nonetheless, your initial point is not to be completely disagreed with, because when the end of this whole narrative concludes, the climax is that this woman goes into her Samaritan town and they hear her testimony, but they also hear of Jesus' testimony, and out they come, as it were, in a stream of people and confess to Jesus that he is the Savior of the world. So what John plays on in a way that I think the synoptics do not is that the universality of the gospel lies precisely within the promise given to Israel. And hence, again, the importance of Abraham, who is the father of many nations, because by way of his seed, which indeed was to be a patriarchal and Jewish seed, all the world should be blessed. So you're right. There is a universal character to John's gospel, as there are to the synoptics, which includes implicitly the world, all humanity. But the perspective by which John is working this theme is different.
So is it a coincidence, briefly, that before we get to Jacob's well, there is this little note on the part of the evangelist about baptism, about how the contrast between John's disciples baptizing and Jesus' disciples baptizing? Is it a coincidence that we will then go on to the theme of the well and the water and the water that gives life?
No, I don't think there's any surprise there at all. And in a way, you're alluding to John 3, say 23 and following, which has a little bit of a difficulty in it, especially when we get to the first two or three verses of chapter 4. The larger point can be made, however, that John 3 is a distinctly baptismal text, and it leads to a discourse with the Samaritan woman about living water. Living water is nothing more than kind of a single conceptual terminology for water and spirit that we found in John 3:5. And in fact, we started with John 1 and the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, who speaks of his baptism by way of water only, but he sees the Spirit come upon Jesus. And now John's water baptism is in the baptism of Jesus now connected and united with a spirit baptism that Jesus himself will give. So already there implicitly is the unity of water and spirit, which is explicitly articulated in John 3. And now in John 4, that unity of water and spirit, spiritual water, if you want, watery spirit, if you want, that lies behind the, or is the intention of the language of living water. Now, I might just mention, Todd, if I could, that the Greek for living water, xone hudor, meant running water, flowing water, not water that was still at the bottom of a well. There could be a well that is fed by running water, and that seems to be perhaps implicit in this story. But there was more to living water or flowing water than simply that it was flowing along or moving along. It also implied water that was still connected to its source. And that's a very important aspect to remember. It wasn't just flowing water, but that water that was fresh by way of its ongoing connection to its source. So the language of John 3, that we should be, must be begotten from above, or John 3, 5, from water and spirit, ek, source language, out of water and spirit, that is included in the idea of living water. So in many ways, you're right, John 3 is significant prologue, if you will, for what's going on in John 4.
So we have Jesus intentionally not wandering, but kind of traveling into this region of Samaria. He could have gone around. He could have done other things. Is he looking for this woman?
Well, I think, let me before I come to that, if I just might, Todd, for your listeners, refer back to an important little passage at toward the end of John 3, and that is where John the Baptist now makes his appearance. You mentioned it previously, now makes his appearance for the last time in this gospel. And you have this little dispute between him and his own followers about that person who was with you across the Jordan. He is gaining more disciples than you are. And now John says that he is, in effect, the friend of the bridegroom. Now, I bring this up because already in John 2 with the wedding at Canaan, we noted the connectivity between baptism or water there and the marriage context. Now in John 3, within this baptismal context, suddenly the theme of marriage appears up again. John calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus clearly is the bridegroom. And then John speaks of the friend of the bridegroom is the one who stands and hears the voice of the bridegroom with great joy and is joyous with joy. That is the language. It's a very kind of erotic image. It refers to a function of the friend of the bridegroom who stood outside the bridal chamber and would then announce with joy the consummation of the marriage. And so we have the idea of the consummation of the marriage in which there's a union between the bridegroom and his bride. That's an image of, in a context like this, that the unity of God with his people is consummated in baptism. And so children, you are made children of God by way of this washing. It's not surprisingly then that John the Baptist concludes, it is necessary that he increase and that I decrease. This is not simply a statement of John's humility. It is a statement that the time for following him is over and that the time for following Jesus is now begun, and that he will acquire children for God by way of his union with his bride, which is, as we know from Paul, essentially the church. This is the conceptual background that has already been initiated and introduced for us toward the end of John 3. So when we come to your question now, was he searching out this woman? In a way, the answer is yes, because this is clearly still a story of marriage. In fact, we will want to later talk about this strange change of topic that is initiated by Jesus in verse 16, when the woman says, "Please give me this living water." And Jesus, again, almost by way of a non sequitur, says, "Go get your husband." And so in this way, Jesus ties together by this abrupt command the idea of living water and marriage. And so, yes, very clearly these overtones as well as undertones of a wedding here between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And as your listeners may well remember, and maybe they've already thought about this, in the Old Testament there were any number of wedding proposals that were made at wells. We think of Jacob and Rebekah, or Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Rachel, even Moses and Zipporah. All of these were kind of weddings where the proposal was made, or at least the meeting occurred at wells. So clearly these Old Testament images are also in the background. So yes, Jesus is introduced to a Samaritan woman, and immediately there are undertones of wooing and a future wedding. Absolutely.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We'll take a break on this Friday afternoon, February the 19th. It's part four of our series with him on the Gospel of John. We're talking about the Samaritan woman. When we come back, the subject is water. Jesus asks for some, and then he ends up giving some. We'll be right back.
God lays out for us in Scripture our need for salvation in the law and the assurance that Jesus has saved us in the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fakencher talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
That's the way God communicates to us in every page of Scripture, and therefore it's vital that we have been given this gift of history, an understanding of law and gospel, make it a centerpiece in the way we speak law and gospel, the way we speak God's word to people today.
You can meet and hear Dr. Carl Fakencher, Making the Case for Law and Gospel, Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part four of our series with Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the Gospel of John. Today we're talking about John 4, the Samaritan woman. Dr. Weinrich, the whole interchange between Jesus and this woman begins with Jesus' request, "Give me a drink." How would you take us from that request through this account?
Well, okay, it's a good question. Here we have once more, let me mention two things most especially. We have here once more a replacement story of places in the Old Testament, whether festivals, whether events or institutions, which are now in one way or another going to be replaced by Jesus himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the true Son of God, and as the Christ who will himself baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so we have in the first half, in the first verses, we have a replacement from Jacob's well, which gives a water, which you can drink. And Jesus is going to replace that water with another water which is living and which indeed wells up within one to eternal life. That's one replacement. The second replacement, and by no means disconnected, in fact tightly associated with the first one, is the replacement of places to worship by another place. The woman will speak of their holy mountain of Gerizim, where the Samaritans thought the correct cultus was to be maintained. The Jews believed that right sacrifice could only be given on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, at the temple there. And Jesus will speak of another place, which he calls Spirit and Truth. There will be a replacement of time. Now you worship at Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but there will come an hour when those who worship the Father will worship in spirit of truth. And indeed, there will be at least a clearer object of this worship. The Father will now be the one who is worshiped. Those are important replacement notions. But I would like to, again, go back to something I mentioned early on when you talked about the universality of this story. The story begins with Jesus confronting a single Samaritan, namely this woman. As we go through the story, there's the story of living water as a gift from God, which gives eternal life. There is the story of a new worship that will arise in spirit and truth. And by the end of the story, you have the whole Samaritan town coming forth from Jesus. They began to come to him. They were coming to him, and they will confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In other words, there is this increase that we noted in our last little segment. John the Baptist says about Jesus, "It is necessary that I decrease and he increase." And this story of the Samaritans is part of this increase. It is illustrative of that increase which the giving of living water will bestow and effect. And indeed, as we go through this story, Jesus has this little interaction with his disciples where he speaks of the harvest, which is white for harvest. Lift up your eyes. And it's as though he's pointing out to his disciples, pointing with his finger to the coming Samaritans. You see, the harvest has already begun. And so we have to take account here of what is actually going on, again, with this theme of living water, which Jesus will give, associated with a marriage, associated with a new worship in spirit and truth, and this increase of that it finally brings out and affects. And here we simply have to remind ourselves of some basic thematics, if I can use that term, that is going on throughout John's gospel, and that we actually mentioned already when we talked about Jesus' baptism and when we talked about the Cana story and so forth. One of the major eschatological promises of the prophets was that at the end of time, God would gather in his dispersed people who had been led into bondage amongst the nations because of their false worship and their idolatry, as well as their temple prostitution, as well as their general degradation of their moral life. And how would God do this? What would be the accompanying signs of this ingathering? Well, here, passages like Ezekiel 36 are crucial, or passages like Zechariah 14 are crucial. This ingathering would be by way of a cleansing water, and I will cleanse you, make you pure with cleansing waters, and place into your heart a new spirit, and you shall be my obedient people, and you will worship me anew with a pure heart. So the ingathering, the final ingathering of God's people would be by way of cleansing water and a new spirit. Now, in John's gospel, this ingathering, this gathering together of the dispersed, is located in the cross of Jesus. And here maybe we will talk about this in future, I don't know. But here is the importance of John's thematic application of the Festival of Tabernacles. The Festival of Tabernacles is unique to John, really. It is central to John. It is not central to Matthew. It is not central to Luke or to Mark. It is to John. And the Festival of Tabernacles was that fall harvest festival which looked forward to that dwelling of God with his people that will take place when he gathers his people from the nations into a new Israel, into a new Jerusalem, into a new temple, and there God will be their light. They will be obedient. They will see God purely. They will worship him purely in the new temple. Here, too, is importance of the final vision of Ezekiel, of this eschatological temple, where living waters, that's the language, flowing and living waters will flow out from the temple, right, and will replenish the earth and make it paradisial again. We find the same image in Zechariah 14, where living waters in that day will flow out from Jerusalem to the east and to the west, and it will be in winter as in summer, and there will be paradise, right? And so here's the connection that is also being played out in this story with the Samaritan woman, between living waters, which I will give, and the new place of worship, which will be neither on Gerizim, nor will it be in Jerusalem at the temple there. The new place for worship will be the passion, the death of Jesus, his crucifixion. For there will be the very manifestation of Jesus' own true sonship, in which he does perfectly, he instantiates, he brings to completion himself as the very will of the Father for the life of the world. And so what's going on here then with this speech of Jesus to the Samaritan woman is that fundamentally he is telling her, there will be another time, there will be another place, there will be another manner in which there will be true worship. And this will be none other than the fulfillment of all times, which will take place in the crucifixion, my crucifixion, Jesus is speaking, my lifting, being lifted up, and out of me will flow these living waters. And that is why implicitly here, other passages are in play, especially John 7, 37 and 38, where Jesus is crying out in the last great day of the Festival of Tabernacles, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Right? For out of my belly, that's what that passage really is referring to, out of my belly will flow forth rivers of living water. And then the evangelist assumes the microphone and says he was speaking about the Spirit that would be given when the Son of Man is glorified. And this refers us forward then to the Passion itself. And here again, it is crucial that we understand John 19:30 correctly, where it says that he bowed his head and he handed over the Spirit. In John's gospel, this does not simply mean he died. English translations tend to say, and he gave up his spirit, small s. That's not what the Greek says. In John 19:30, it says he handed over topanoima, the Spirit. And in John's gospel, topanoima is not the life force of Jesus. It is the Spirit which came down upon him at his own baptism. And so he handed over the Spirit. Then we have the sword thrust, from his side flow water and blood. And so there at this climatic moment of John's gospel where Jesus dies, giving blood, giving water, giving Spirit, we find the instantiation, we find the initiation of that baptism which Jesus himself will give, that was already prophetically foretold by John the Baptist, when at the baptism of Jesus, he recognizes him to be the lamb who would be slain, the paschal lamb. He recognizes in him as the Christ who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he recognizes in him the true Son, which Jesus, in fact, is. And so the worship in spirit and truth, it is important to say, does not speak of an interior posture of the heart. It speaks of a location. It speaks of a place. And given what we have talked about in the past, that place is in the first instance the cross of Jesus itself as the source of living waters. Living waters now, again, are mixed with the blood of the paschal sacrifice. And implicitly, what should we say? Entailed, included in that first instance, is the second instance of place, and that is the baptismal font. Unless one be begotten from above of water and spirit, one cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the text of Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman is deeply characterized by the eschatological importance of Jesus' cross as the place of ingathering. Very important here, by the way, is John 12, 30 and 31, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man is exalted high, is crucified, then I will draw all to myself. And that's important to keep that image, that the cross of Christ will be the place to which the nations and scattered Israel will come. And so when we read, for example, in John 4:30, that the Samaritans went out of the city and were coming prosauton to him, we understand then where this to him really is. It is to the crucified Jesus. And so that's what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman. My cross will be the eschatological place of all worship, where you Samaritans who now worship on Gerizim, and the Jews who now worship in Jerusalem, should they come to faith in me, the crucified, they will come to a new place, the place of my crucifixion. And how will they become united with me in my own true worship of the Father? By way of their own baptism. And so baptism is a joining of the baptized with Jesus in his own worship. Not surprisingly, and we learn this from Paul, most especially, from John implicitly, Paul explicitly, where in Romans 8 he says, we have not received the spirit of slavery, but rather the spirit of the adoption unto sonship, ta pneuma tesuiothesios, the spirit by way of which we have become children of God, by which spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. The worship of the Father lies within the baptismal font, and those who come out of the baptismal font now inundated by this living waters of water and the Spirit, they cry out, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's what's going on in John 4 as well.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. It's part 4 of our series on the Gospel of John today. We're talking about the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. In hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. We'll do part 12 of our weekly series with him on Martin Luther and the Reformation today. Luther at the Wartburg, part 2. Stay tuned. Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues, Etc. journal.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Hello, I'm Pastor Daniel Quinn, Senior Pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas, inviting you to join us for divine service on Sundays at 8:15 or 11 a.m., Living Word is located at 9500 North Panther Creek Drive in the Woodlands, a community about 30 miles north of Houston. That's Living Word Lutheran Church, where we proclaim the living word of Christ, that all who hear may walk in newness of life.
When I saw the Lord, Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Dr. Bill Weinrich's Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. We're engaged in conversation with Dr. Weinrich right now on the Gospel of John. This commentary is a great basis for those conversations. The kind of insights that you are gaining here in the course of this interview with Dr. Bill Weinrich are found there and more in his commentary. Find out more about the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1 at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Weinrich, so you've said it here in a way in the course of our conversation, but be clear, this is often the most confusing, the most misunderstood part of Jesus' interaction with this Samaritan woman, and that is the concept of worship in spirit and truth. What in a nutshell is Jesus talking about there? You said something before the break about being brought into his true worship of the Father.
That's right. Very often people think of this passage, spirit and truth, as referring to a manner of worship, which is kind of a interior worship of the heart that is pure. I don't deny that that is included here, but it's not John's primary focus. Here again, and one can again see this, I think better in the Greek perhaps than one might in the English translations. But let me just read verses 21 and following, and then let me comment on it. Jesus says to the woman, "Believe me, woman, that an hour is coming when neither on this mountain," that's Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem," that has to do with the temple, "shall you worship the Father. Okay. But an hour is coming and now is when the authentic worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, if you look at the Greek text, the preposition en, meaning at or in, it's a locative. It indicates place. The hour is coming where neither en to horo, at this mountain of Gerizim, nor en, in Jerusalem shall you worship, but now there will come an hour when en pneumati kai aletheia, in spirit and truth. In other words, spirit and truth is not the manner in which something is the worship is going to take place, but it has to do with location. And so we must answer the question, where is this place? It's not the heart, because what Jesus, as I mentioned in our last segment, what Jesus is talking about is the place of his crucifixion. And so the language of truth here, keep in mind, Jesus identifies himself with truth in this gospel. And the language of spirit, along with water, points us again back to the spirit which came down upon him at his own baptism. And so, if I could kind of paraphrase, we might say, an hour is coming when the authentic worshipers shall worship the Father by way of the Holy Spirit and by way of me who is the truth. And so, what John is in fact doing again with this, again, this language, with this the stories, the background of the eschatological temple, out of which the living waters will flow and give life to sinful man, bringing forth again an obedient people, is he's in saying that there is going to be a place that where that worship is perfected. In the first instance, that place is his own cross, where Jesus becomes, if you will, the true, authentic worshiper of the Father. That is where he will perfect the will of the Father. Why did I, he constantly says throughout this gospel, why did I come? I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And I think in my previous conversations, I pointed out that behind that language is, in fact, his filial consent to the Father's will that we have in Gethsemane, where Jesus, as it were, suborns his will to that of the Father, so that the will of the Father and his will now become one. Where do they become one? Namely, in his filial obedience in the cross. That is his righteous, that is his filial worship, in which he is the sacrifice, if I can speak in these terms, he is the sacrifice by way of which he acknowledges the Heavenly Father to be his Father. Those now who are bound to him in his death by way of their own baptism join with him in his own worship. He, in fact, they are united to him in his worship. It's not that they add anything to his worship. It is rather that his worship of the Father becomes now theirs as well. And that's why I quoted Romans 8 when we ended our previous segment. We receive the baptismal spirit of sonship, and that immediately implies that God is our Father, that the Father of Jesus is also our Father. And so, just as in the Our Father, we do not say a prayer which is only ours. We say the prayer which is specifically and uniquely Jesus' own prayer, because the Father is, in the first instance, the Father of Jesus. And for him to be our Father, we must be
bound to Jesus and so pray not only with him, but in him and through him. And so you have this claim of unity, to be united with Christ in his death is to share in the prayer of Jesus, our Father who art in heaven. That's Matthew 6. In John 4, we participate in a worship, in a obedient sacrifice, such as these texts of the ingathering of Israel proclaim. In that time, you will worship God rightly in his temple. In John's gospel, the temple and the place of sacrifice, indeed the new sacrifice, is the cross of Jesus. Hence, also behind John 4 is the purification of the temple that we read about or talked about in John 2. If you dissolve this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the evangelist tells us he was speaking of the temple, which was his body. And so there is in John 4 also this idea of worship as a, what Paul in Romans 13 will call the spiritual worship, in which we give forth our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice. And in John's gospel, that spiritual sacrifice is begun in baptism, and there we receive a life that is to be lived, the life which is the way of Jesus, who is himself the life. And so you have a deeply, what I call, halakha in this gospel, the Jewish word for way. Jesus is the way in which we walk. To become a follower of Jesus is to walk in the way which Jesus himself is. That way is given to us in our baptism, and, if I can put it in these terms, to walk in the way which Jesus himself is to remain in the living waters of our baptism. So we never leave, obviously in some physical sense we do, but in a theological sense, we never leave the living waters of our baptism. As Tertullian would put it in his treatise on baptism, as little fishes, you know, the play on the words, Jesus, Son of God, you know, the ichthus of the fish, Tertullian plays on that. We who are little fishes can only live if we remain in the waters. In many ways, John says the same thing.
Then with only about a minute here, Dr. Weinrich, and no more, Jesus kind of summarizes this by saying his food, his drink, everything is to do the will of the one who sent him and accomplish his work. With only a minute, what is that work that Jesus is sent to do and accomplish?
Well, throughout, that work in many ways and in various ways in John's gospel focuses again on his crucifixion. To remain just in John 4, we see this, and again, unfortunately, the Greek is a little bit more evident than maybe the English. I'm quoting now verse 34. Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is that I shall do the will of him who sent me, and I shall bring that to pass." He uses the language of completion, "and I shall complete his work." The language of completion in John's gospel is concentrated at the time of his death. And so there's no doubt, at least in my mind, that he is referring to his food here as doing the will of the one who sent me, which is nothing other than to perform and consummate that work in his death. And that's why I emphasize this idea of prayer, as well as the idea of sacrifice, of true worship, as a union with Jesus in his death.
in John's gospel, the death of Jesus is not simply something we have to overcome. It is something, in fact, that we have to remain, because there is the perfection of the divine will for the life of the world. To leave, if you want, to stand apart from the cross is to stand apart from the will of God to redeem the world. So the place of true worship is the cross. The place of the perfection of the Father's will is also the cross.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, thank you again.
Thank you, Todd. Always good talking to you.
Be sure to tune in Monday morning for Chapel, Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at issuesetc.org. And on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. It's Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. When we come back, we're going to turn to the subject of Luther at Wartburg, our second conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on those short months Luther spent there but did so much, and what eventually gets him from the Wartburg to Wittenberg, not once, but twice, and when he finally returns, what does Luther the Reformer find at his hometown, at the center of the Reformation? I'll give you a hint. He's not altogether pleased with what he finds. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich.